Let's turn to Acts chapter 7 as we are continuing on. It's been a couple weeks that we've dealt with the book of Acts, and we're dealing with the first martyr of the church, and that's Stephen. And so let me rehearse just a little bit of what we talked about a few weeks ago. Is this infant church in chapter 6, you find that it kept spreading. The gospel was spreading. People were being saved. Stephen, remember, he started out as a deacon serving tables, and now we find him as an evangelist. And the Bible says that signs and wonders are taking place through his life. You know, when you start out with small things and you're faithful in those, you don't know the potential that God has inside of you and for you. I love it to see people, you know, they start out maybe just being faithful. I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. One of the brothers, he started out, this was many years ago, just making coffee in the coffee ministry. There was a need. And then he ended up being a missionary to China. And God uses that faithfulness in the small things. And so here he is, this evangelist. He really only gives one message, but he is an evangelist. And it really shows us what God does with him, because there's a fella in the crowd that he is preaching, and then he dies. He becomes one of the greatest apostles of all time, of the 12. Paul the apostle, known as Saul of Tarsus. He's there in the crowd. So many believe that the fruit of the apostle Paul goes all the way back to Stephen and his martyrdom. So that's what we're looking at, and when Stephen is preaching the Sanhedrin, they're not able to cope with the wisdom and the spirit in which Stephen is preaching. Again, we find that in chapter 6. And the word is spreading. The Bible says numbers are increasing. And notice it says in chapter 6, verse 7, that a great many priests are being saved. What is happening is it's upsetting the religious status quo. And you find that the high priest now of the Sanhedrin, he confronts Stephen. Now, what they do, because they can't cope with the wisdom and the spirit that's coming from Stephen, they induce false witnesses to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Blasphemy is really speaking against. That's the idea of it. They accuse him of speaking against Moses, against God, against the holy place there in Jerusalem, the temple, and against the law. And really, they refer also to Jesus when he talked about destroy this temple. He talking about his body. 3 days, I will raise it back up again. They're pointing to that as well. Destroy this temple. But they're talking to the physical temple there in Jerusalem. And that's really not what Stephen is talking about. And they're also accusing him of changing the customs that Moses established. No, Stephen's not changing them. Neither is Jesus changing them. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. But you see, when a person's mind is made up where they don't want to see the truth and they don't want to see that ongoing work of God, well, that's what we see here. That they're wanting to accuse him. They're wanting to put him on trial. You see, when Stephen speaks, his face, as it says in chapter 6, verse 15, his face is like the face of an angel. Like the face of an angel. So we find in verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? The high priest, well, he's losing his influence. Remember that there are a great number of priests being saved, and these priests were under the high priest. When you lose your authority, when you lose your power over people, you know, you don't want to see the truth. You don't want to see what God's doing. You just want to hang on to that power, and that's what we're seeing. And so what the high priest, whether he knows it or not, he's opening a wide door for Stephen when he says, are these things so? Well, you see, in the high priest's mind, they were just seeking to trap Stephen in his words. But Stephen, he's going to preach to them. He's going to go through a long litany of their history and show them that they're wrong in what they're doing. And really, when the high priest asks this, they want to trap Stephen in his words, much like a lawyer on the other side. When you go in for a deposition, what is he looking for? He's looking to twist or trap you in your words, not looking for the truth, but just to prove his point, no matter how false it might be. And that's what we see here the high priest and the Sanhedrin doing. They're losing ground, and so they want to accuse Stephen. And so Stephen gives a history lesson. They should know this. They're Jews. They knew the law. They had the law and the prophets. But he gives them a history lesson exposing their unbelief, because that's what it is. It's unbelief. And they should know that this is the Messiah, and they should know from the prophets and those leaders in the Old Testament that the very things that Jesus was speaking and now the apostles and the gospel is pointing to is a very fulfillment of their Jewish history. But they absolutely don't want to believe it. Their mind is made up in their unbelief. That's a sad thing. Have you ever talked to people like that, where they're so made up in their unbelief? You want to bring out points and truth and some valuable things to look at, but they're already made up. They're already going on to their unbelief. Well, that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this. I've heard it said that great men and women of God hear God's voice, and they're not afraid to obey it. That's Stephen here. He's not afraid to obey God's voice in spite of these 71, there are more, the people are there, but the Sanhedrin, 70 plus the high priest, 71, and he knows that they're going to come at him, but he's brave, he's bold. Now, one of the things that he points out is he points out that these Jewish forefathers, your forefathers, they worship God long before there was the law, there was the temple, there was the land that we're in, Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount. They worship long before that. And also your forefathers, they rejected the very ones that God raised up and sent to them. They're doing the very thing that you're doing. And so that's the point that he's getting to. And I'll tell you, this sermon stings. Now, we're just going to highlight the sermon. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'll read it, but we're just going to highlight it. But really, that sermon stings them, and it causes them to be infuriated. They are so angry. They're contorted in their face and their look and stuff. And what a contrast with that cherub look of Stephen. But you see, the truth hurts when it unmasks a person's self-righteousness. People don't want to see that they're sinners. I hear people wanting to deny that they're not sinners. We're basically good people. No, we're basically bad people. We've got a sin nature. I mean, we're bad people, but doesn't mean we can't do good things. But what Stephen does is he unmasks that self-righteousness, and he tears it off, and they get angry. Well, one of the things that also we want to make mention of is the Jews of Jesus' day and of Stephen's day, they identified God with the temple and the temple with God. And they believed that the existence of the temple, it verified and it validated God's favor and protection of the Jews. And so what Stephen is going to do, he's going to pick four periods of Jewish history to confront them and basically bring the scripture as a mirror to their face and show them that they're wrong. They're in sin. They have basically are guilty of rejecting Jesus and having him crucified. I think that's important for us to do. We don't have to kind of whip people into submission and try to point out their sins. All we need to do is reveal the scriptures, let the scripture speak for itself. And then it'll either reveal in a person's heart their sin and they will repent, or they get angry. One of two things. Well, these that we see here, they got angry. And so after the first verse, what we're going to see, let me just divide it up for you, these four periods of Jewish history that he's going to use as illustrations and example to prove his point that Jesus is the Messiah and that you and your forefathers have always been rebellious and God has always used other places to reveal himself to his people and how you've erred. We're going to see in verse 2 to 8, he's going to deal with Abraham and the patriarchs. Verses 9 to 16, he's going to deal with Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, deal with that situation. And then in verse 17 to 43, he's going to look at Moses and the Exodus and that wilderness wandering. And then that fourth period is verses 44 to 50, looking at David and Solomon and that monarchy where there's one king under God ruling the people and also the temple that they basically idolize. But this is not the same temple that Solomon built in Stephen's day or their day. It's another temple. It's a second temple. But you see, they still idolize that. And so Stephen's going to reveal that God is not prejudiced. God just doesn't work with a certain group of people. Yes, he's working with the Jews to shine his light. But God is not a respecter of persons. He's not prejudiced. And so he lays this first point out. He lays out the fact that in verses 2 to 8, let's read it when he deals with Abraham. And he says, and he said to hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. In other words, God is not a God of one location. It's not just Jerusalem. God appeared in Mesopotamia to our father Abraham. In fact, Abraham was the first Jew. He's laying out here. You got to get that point. And he departed from, he said to him, depart from your country and from your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which we are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Abraham wandered through the land. He didn't own it. He just wandered through it, and he believed that God was going to give him that land. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke in this effect that his offspring should be aliens and in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge. And God said, God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here you have the glory of God appearing in Mesopotamia, appearing in a foreign land. And even amongst false gods, they worship false gods there in Mesopotamia. They had a plethora of gods. They had a moon god. It was really a moon goddess and other gods. And then God told Abraham to leave that place, leave that pagan land where he spoke to him. And so Abraham was a pilgrim at that point. He just wandered. He didn't own anything. God promised your descendants will own, but not you yet. And so he wandered. He was a pilgrim. And really he's saying God's not confined to one place. He's not restricted, but God's on the move. He's on the move today in your life, in my life. He's on the move in the church life. We don't want to restrict him. We don't want to confine him. And we dare not stop and settle in and get comfortable, because when we become comfortable, that's when we atrophy in our spiritual life. I've heard it said, if we don't evangelize, we'll fossilize. And I think a lot of Christians have fossilized. They need to break that, you know, that fossil around them and start moving out for the Lord. You see, long before there was a holy place that those Sanhedrin and those Jews are looking at, there was a holy people. That's what Stephen is saying. A holy people. And when you think of Abraham, as he's giving this overview of the Jewish history, Abraham, that first Jew, look at what he does. First of all, he obeys. He obeys God's call, though he doesn't know where he's going. I encourage you to obey God's call. Sometimes God puts on a person's heart, mind, to get involved in this ministry, or do that ministry, or go here, or go there, or go down Waikiki and evangelize, or whatever it might be, and then we shut him out. The more we shut him out, the less we can hear him, the more silent he becomes. But not Abraham. You see, he obeyed. And he went out, and he didn't even know where he was going. You see, you might not know the extent of ministry that God has for you until you take that first step. It's amazing the potential that God has put in each one of us. And it's only when we step out that we begin to realize that potential, and God leads us from glory to glory for his sake. And so the Bible tells us in Hebrews, when it talks about these people of faith, when he talks about Abraham in Hebrews 11:8, it says, "And by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." You see, when I got saved and when the church out in the North Shore began and when we came into town and when we did the church in town and we're at the theater, I never ever knew we would have a property here. I never knew it. Didn't know where we were going. Now, I'm at the age where there's a number of my pastor friends who are retiring. I thought of that, but I still have energy. I still have desire. But I think, you know, if you don't keep going out, God will never show you what he has for you. And I want to keep going out. I want to keep being used of God. And I just have to say, when you say that to the Lord, he's going to do that to you this summer. And from here on out, from the last month and going forward, it's more busy than I've ever been in all my Christian life. And so, you know, I praise the Lord for that. Because that's God's will, and God will give you the strength for the days ahead for you. He will give you that strength. But notice he obeyed, but not only that, he believed God. He believed God when God said that your descendants are going to inherit this land. Although Abraham, he walked through the land, but he didn't own any part of the land. He didn't own anything there. And so he believed God. And that's good for us to believe God for the miraculous, to believe God for the big things. Believe God for big things and you'll see he will do big things for you. And then the last thing, he hoped. He hoped that this child, this Messiah, this heritage would come because he was old. Sarah was old. And so he's wondering, well, how is this going to happen? I don't know how it's going to happen, but I hope, I know. It's a firm hope. It's a living hope. I know that it's going to happen. He believed that, although he couldn't see that. One of the things I think is so interesting is that when, and you can read it in Genesis, you could go back and follow all these stories. You might want to do that. That will be your homework. So do that, and you'll be blessed. But you find when God took him out under the stars, he said, "Abraham, count the stars if you can. Shall your seed be." In other words, your genealogy, all the way through Messiah and all those that will be saved in the church, that will be your heritage because you're the father of faith. And he looked up and the Bible says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, when he looked up and God said, count the stars, the sun hadn't even gone down. If I said, go out and count the stars, you go, Bill, there's no stars out there. Yeah, but do you believe there's stars out there? Well, yeah, because I've seen them before. Well, you see, that's faith. Faith is believing what you don't see because God has said it in his word, and you do believe it because it's going to come to pass. And so if God said, you're going to have seed, you're going to have heritage, Abraham believed him. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4, great verse 19, because Abraham and Sarah, they were old. In fact, the Bible says, speaking of their faith, And without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was 90 years old. And you see, they hoped in God, and God brought it to pass. You see, that's our heritage. And so he's pointing back to Abraham, looking to Abraham, and having the trust and the faith and the belief in God, because first of Abraham, but then he goes on to Moses, or to, on to Joseph, because here you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has his seed. Notice in verse 9, we continue on, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed, became jealous of Joseph. So now it fast forwards, Jacob had 12 sons, and now Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite, and his brothers, his older brothers, sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all the affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Pause right there, because Joseph being that favorite of his father, and God giving Joseph dreams, visions, Joseph at one point said to his brothers, his 10 brothers, older brothers, "Oh, I've had a dream. My sheaf," you know, they're binding sheaves, like, you know, in the field, "my sheaf rose up and yours bowed down before me." Oh, they were indignant. "Are you saying, you little squirt, that we're going to bow down before you?" And then he had another dream. And that dream was the sun and moon and the 11 stars were going to bow down before him. But his dad said, "Me and your mom are going to bow down before you?" He couldn't understand it, but it said he hid it in his heart. That's the idea. And his brothers got so jealous that instead of killing him, they wanted to kill him, but they didn't. They sold him to these Ishmaelite travelers, these Bedouins, who eventually sold him to Potiphar there in Egypt. And the brothers got together and they killed a goat and they bloodied the coat of many colors that the dad, Jacob, gave to his favorite son, Joseph. They brought it to Jacob. They said, "We found this. Is this your son's coat?" And so his father, being deceived by his sons, grieved for many, many years. And so then when Joseph went into Egypt, sold to Potiphar, he was so faithful, Potiphar made him head over all his house. But Potiphar's wife, she was like, kind of like a Miley Cyrus, a Madonna. Lie with me. You know, everything is sexual, you know, with some of these pop stars. Anyway, she wanted to lie with Joseph, and Joseph said, "No way. Your husband has gave me charge over the house. How could I do this great thing and sin against God?" Well, she had him put in jail, probably because her husband didn't really believe her. But then in jail, you find him being the head in the jail there. And two guys were in the jail, the cupbearer of the king and also the baker of the king. And they were there because of misdeeds. Finally, the cupbearer got out because Joseph interpreted a dream by him and said, 3 days you're going to get out and hold the king's cup again. And Joseph said, "When you get out, remember me. Remember that I was good to you and I interpreted your dream." But the baker, he said, "Nope, 3 days and your head's going to be taken off from you." Sure enough, that happened. But that cupbearer forgot Jacob. But then the king had dreams. He had dreams of a plentiful crop of corn. It was plump and rich, but then that for 7 years, and then for seven stalks of corn, plump and rich, but then seven stalks of ugly, you know, corn that was all withered. And then he saw seven oxen that were fat and plump, but then seven gaunt oxen, and nobody can interpret the dream. And then finally the cupbearer said, "Oh, I know a guy that can. He interpreted my dream." And so they brought Joseph up. He interpreted that. He said, "You know, you're going to have seven good years, great years, but then you're going to have 7 years of famine." And Pharaoh said, "Well, what do we do?" He said, "Well, put a person in charge that's a good manager so they can manage all this so you can get through those lean years." And Pharaoh said, "Who's wiser than you? I'm putting you in charge." And so Joseph was in charge, and then it was lean times, famine times. And the brothers went up twice. It said, now the famine, verse 11, came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. First time they came up, Joseph was testing his brothers, because after 14 years or so, or at least a dozen years, because he was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and then it was when he was 30, he became second to Pharaoh, so that's like 13 years, and then the famine goes, that's another 7 years plus, so at least 20 years have passed. So they couldn't recognize Joseph because he looked like an Egyptian and he was older. First time he came up, speaking the language, and he said, you're spies, come into the land. And they said, oh, no, we're not. And they tell this story, and so, you know, that whole drama, read it. It's an incredible story. But then the second time they go up, then Joseph reveals himself. And they're wiped out. And they're conferring with one another and say, oh, he's going to get even with us. Joseph's going to get even with us, especially when our father dies. He's going to do some bad stuff to us. And Joseph said, no, what you meant for evil by selling me, God meant for good. Look at what he's done. You see, Joseph just was elated with what God had done. He didn't want to take it out on his brothers. And Joseph sent word to invite, verse 14, Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our forefathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem, the cave of Machpelah. But notice this. Don't miss this. You see, they were not to miss this. First, they rejected Joseph. But Joseph was God's answer, God's man. And only the second time did they accept Joseph. Very important. Joseph was the man. The glory of God appeared. Even in this pagan land of Egypt, and you find that six times in seven verses, Egypt is mentioned. And so they were to listen that God appeared in this pagan land to Joseph and his family. And Joseph wasn't bitter. He didn't hold it against them. What God meant for evil, you meant for good. Another thing, again, you got to catch it here. They knew this. Joseph married what? He married a Gentile bride. Notice the church, the bride of Christ, is made up mostly, primarily of Gentiles. You see, no bitterness on Joseph's part. No bitterness on Jesus' part. I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. As they were putting him on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What an amazing illustration here. And also, Joseph, faithful as a servant, faithful as a ruler. Jesus, faithful in the house of God, faithful to God the Father in all that he did. And he will reign and rule one day. You see, that would come eventually. But then in verses 17 to 43, now this is quite a long one, so hang in there. Kind of follow me. I'll just go through it. I'm not going to talk about each verse, and I'll come back and talk a little bit about it. I might reference a few things, but in verse 17, it goes on, but at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So remember when Moses was put in that little wicker basket with pitch on it and floated down the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter found that little boy because they wanted to kill every male Hebrew child because they were multiplying. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after that, he became exposed. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, Moses' life is divided into 40s. 40 in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, and then 40 in the time of delivering the Jews, wandering through the wilderness when he dies. Very important to look at those three 40s, and I'll mention it in a moment. But look at how powerful and somebody that he was becoming. He's being lifted up second to Pharaoh. Powerful position. And yet, it comes into his heart. God puts it in his heart. And we find in Hebrews that he would rather suffer with his people than to have all the luxury and the riches of Egypt. It says in verse 24, "And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that he was granted, that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' And at that remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons," again, two married Gentiles. He married a Gentile woman. Again, it goes along with this, which is interesting, because all these that he's pointing to were really in a high admiration of the Sanhedrin to whom Joseph was talking to, that the sermon is going out to. But so here in the land of Midian, they had two sons, Moses did, and after 40 years, He had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of a burning bush. Here's the 40 years of it's kind of a downward place. It's kind of a place of humility. You know, sometimes God can take you, you know, when he wants to lead you and he wants to use you. And he can bring a real humility into your life. And you wonder, why is this happening? I used to be so confident. I used to be, you know, kind of up front in the life of the party and doing all this. And somehow when you became a Christian, it seems like, I seem like I'm going backwards. I'm not even more powerful. I'm not even more, you know, the people's person for the hour. I'm less of that. Well, that's what's happening to Moses. He was out in the wilderness, and then here's the burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground." Interesting, because here on Mount Sinai was holy ground where God was. But the Jews that were getting this sermon, they thought only in Jerusalem was holy ground. You see, wherever God is, that's holy ground. That's holy ground. And so here he says in verse 34, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. And I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. You see the pattern? The Jews often reject those that God raises up, and then later they realize this is the very one that we rejected who is God's person to lead us and deliver us. You see, the point is being made. That's really what they're missing here with Jesus. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is a prophecy dealing with Jesus Christ. And so he puts that in his sermon. This is Jesus Christ that Moses was speaking of. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, turning back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Now, he was on Mount Sinai with God, communing with God, and God was telling him to make the laws, the tablets, bring down. And these would be the laws that the people were to live by. So he's gone, and what do? They make a golden calf. And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that they offered victims and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made, and worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So they're going through the wilderness to the promised land where God's going to be their God and they're going to be God's people. And what are they doing? They're worshiping idols. They're doing the very opposite that God intended for them to do. They're rebels. They're rebels, and that's the point that Joseph is making here. We find is being made here in this sermon that Stephen is laying out to them. And so here, the holy ground in verse 33, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. It's not just there in Jerusalem. It was there in Mount Sinai. It was there in Mesopotamia where God spoke to Abraham. Wherever God is, that's where holy ground is. And also, not only did Joseph marry a Gentile, but Moses married a Gentile bride. And also, Moses was rejected the first time and then accepted the second time. And he's really, as he's going to get to his point, he's really emphasizing the fact in verse 39 that God's people, your ancestors, your forefathers, they refused to obey God. Even when God gave the law, God's mind, God's heart for the people, they disobeyed, they rebelled, and in their hearts they wanted to turn back to Egypt. He goes back, it goes on, verse 44 to 50. Here's the monarchy with David and Solomon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations, or casting out the pagan nations, most of them, not all of them, not thorough casting out, whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob. And it was Solomon who built a house for the Lord. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet said, heaven is thy throne, and earth is thy footstool of thy feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so this monarchy under David, monarchy is one king under God, Solomon, who built the temple, not the one that they're in, that one was destroyed by the Babylonians, but the one that came after, Ezra built it. If you're here on Sunday night, and now Nehemiah built the wall, but that's the one that they're in. But God never, he never ever regarded a house as his home. No place, no house. This building, God doesn't dwell in this building. He dwells in you, his saints. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. The heaven of heavens, the psalmist said, cannot contain him. And God, he never ever restricts himself, never confines himself. Man creates temples. Man creates the temples and then makes them idols. They were to be a meeting place for the people to draw close to God and to pray, and that was all it was. But it was never to be an idol, never to worship that. You see, man makes gods. God wants to make men and women. But they missed it. Wherever God is, there is his place of worship. Whether it's with Abraham in Mesopotamia, where God appeared to him, whether it's Joseph in Egypt, where God appeared to him, whether it's Moses in Midian. And so now he gets to the point. He cuts to the quick. Already, I'm sure they're squirming, but now he's going to give it to them. Just like the prophets did that were murdered when tried to turn these kings, some of these backslidden kings away from their waywardness back to God. Now listen what he says in verse 51 to 53. You men, I don't know if they were looking around, making faces, you know, just whatever that, you know, a person does to show that they're not interested or they disagree. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. In other words, you've killed the Messiah. You've killed Jesus Christ. You who received the law ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. They rebelled. Killed the prophets, Isaiah, who announced the Messiah coming. Manasseh, the king of Judah, sawn him in two, killed him. And really, that has to be going through their minds when he says that. It has to be. Stephen using those terms that Moses would use, as the prophets would use, very direct words. They're acting in a rebellious way, just like their fathers. Well, notice the contrast when they hear this message. Verse 54, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. In other words, they were convicted. They were condemned because of their sins. But what did they do instead of repent? They began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice the contrast here for those in the Sanhedrin, those religious individuals. Their countenance changed radically. How they looked and their expression. Their faces were distorted, infuriated. That's the idea. Their faces were distorted. What is Stephen's face like? It's got a divine countenance on it. They're distorted him divine. They snarled. The Greek term is like snarled like a wild beast. And yet here is Stephen with an angelic look on his face. You know, I think sometimes when we share with others, our countenance, how we hold ourselves, how we look, has a lot to do with what we say. You know, if we say the right words with the wrong tone of voice and wrong countenance, that can turn a person off. You don't want to say, yeah, well, you know, you're going to be kicking coals in hell if you reject my preaching here. You know, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the words. That may be true, but they don't want to hear that. You got such an ugly way about saying that. I mean, and you wouldn't necessarily want to say that. You'd say, there is a heaven, but you know what? There is a hell. Breaks my heart. Breaks my heart to think that you'd reject Jesus and that you'd choose to take your life in your hands and go, as the Bible says, to outer darkness. There's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. That hurts me. It breaks my heart because that's the way I was going. I don't want to see you go that way. You see, that's different than, you know, maybe really being ugly. But Stephen wasn't. His face was like an angel, but he really, you might say, cut to the quick. He cut to the quick, and for him, his face was looking to Jesus, and his face was like that of the face of Jesus. One of the things that we find here as we end off, it's like he began with the glory of God in verse 2, and he ends with God in glory. You keep the glory of God surrounding you. You have the glory of God with you. Ultimately, eventually, the glory of God will be in you and around you. And that's what we see here. So he ends off, we're ending off here, 56, he says, and he said, behold, again, this was another nail in their coffin. He talks about the deity of Christ. I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, to stand at the right hand of God means that you're equal with God. Because when a king sat on his throne, nobody would sit with him. Because if you wanted to come up and sit on the throne with him, that would make you equal with God. Even the queen would have her own throne. No one sits on the throne with God. Remember when Jesus said to Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and seating at the right hand of the throne of God. Caiaphas ripped his robes and said, do we have any other need of him blaspheming? Because he made himself equal with God. And that's what he's doing here, and that infuriates them all the more. But the great thing is, notice he sees Jesus standing. You see, Jesus is our great high priest, and the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies. There would be no seats there. You could not sit down because your work had to be done on the Day of Atonement. That blood was sprinkled. No seat. Jesus, the Bible says, when he went into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because the work of redemption is finished. But notice now, when one of his saints is martyred, he stands up. He stands up, I believe, in reverence and honor. You know, when you have guests that come into your home, usually you stand up and you greet them. When you know, our people are up here, our pastors and our leaders are up here to, you know, to pray with you, or maybe you want to pray to receive Christ. You see, they're standing up. They're not sitting. You know, I wouldn't want them to sit, because when they stand, it means they're welcoming you. You know, you're welcome here. We're ready to serve you. And so Jesus standing. What a beautiful image. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. You know, when they heard this, and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, he's going to be a leader in the church. This is Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. So really, only one evangelistic sermon for Stephen, and he's stoned, but it has a powerful effect. You never know that the powerful effect you have of that person that you witness to and maybe comes to the Lord. You don't know if they're an Apostle Paul. You don't know if they're a Billy Graham. You don't know what great saint of God they might be. So don't back off. you know, but share and preach. And notice what Stephen does. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out, Lord. He called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Some people wonder, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Well, Stephen did. Jesus received my spirit, so I think it's okay. And then it says, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. As Jesus was being put on the cross by wicked men, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So many people do things in ignorance and stubbornness and the work of their flesh. So many hear, what better sermon could you give to those that had the Old Testament and yet they didn't respond and they killed the one preaching to them? Stephen, he didn't retaliate. Not at all, but being full of the Holy Spirit. There's the key. Don't hold this against them. He follows in the footsteps of his Lord. And oh, I pray that we might do the same. That we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, we might follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, even when people are coming at us, don't like us, maybe don't like the message. But just if they don't, then pray for them when you go. God, just convict their heart. Isn't that how you got saved? People preached to you, you didn't respond, and then later you did. Well, we don't know, you know, if any of those of the Sanhedrin or those listening, but we do know Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, powerful preacher. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is really an encouragement to us to be bold in our faith and not shrink back. Lord, but I do pray that you would just pour upon us a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit. Just do that this hour. Lord, as we leave this place, maybe it's a time of praying for one another. Maybe it's a time of receiving prayer from the leaders that we have up front praying for those that are here. Lord, maybe it's a salvation time for some that are here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. The word has gone out, and really it has two effects. It really will convict a person of their sin, and they will want to come and repent and be forgiven. Or makes a person angry. They don't want to hear it. But the worst position a person can be in is no effect. No effect. It means that God has stopped speaking to them. And there's no worse place than that. The silence of the Lord. That he's done with you. Horrible place to be. Lord, I pray that there be no one like that here in this congregation. But those that have never trusted Christ, they might come and ask forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.